a dose of reality and an honest look at ourselves. That's what we're in for this morning. Would you please locate a book in the Christian New Testament called Ephesians? If you don't have a Bible, or you're not a Christian, on the inside of your order of worship, the passage we'll be looking at today is right there. So you can recover that order of worship. Ephesians 4 is where we'll settle in just a little bit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a faithful Lutheran pastor in Nazi Germany. In the dawn of April 9th, 1945, he was hanged, executed for his opposition to the Nazi Party. One of his most well-known books that he wrote is called Life Together. In years past, I know that some of you brothers here at Emmanuel have gone through that together. I'd recommend it for others to go through together as well. As the title suggests, Bonhoeffer reflects on what it means and what it takes to do life together. One of the dangers he warns about in Life Together, he warns about the dangers of idealism when it comes to Christian community and fellowship. We have this ideal, what church should be like, what small group should be like, he writes about. And Bonhoeffer argues that those who go for those ideals of doing life together in a church or in a small group quickly become idealistic and end up being crushed. So listen to this following. This is from his book. And see if the idealism he described hasn't crept into some of our expectations of what doing life together is like. Bonhoeffer writes this. In fact, this part is also in the front of your order of worship. You can follow along or just listen. Bonhoeffer reflects, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be like and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. And just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Now that's a dose of reality. Be prepared for great disillusionment with others, and if you're fortunate, with yourself. He continues, every human wish dream that's injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his intentions may be honest and earnest and sacrificial. Well, that's convicting enough. You can rephrase it. Do we love our dream of community more than we love our brothers and sisters in this church? You know, it's one thing to go on a rhetorical riff about the glories of community and what life together is like. It's quite another thing to actually get down to work loving one another. Examine your heart today. Be prepared to ask yourself questions like this. Paul is about to, he's about to give us a real picture of what life together is like. Now we're doing this in part to renew our commitment to one another and to prepare for as we shuffle up our small groups. And if some of us are really excited, some of us are anxious. Well, if we're anxious, think of it this way, and this text might help us. What part of our anxiety to moving might come from being more committed to the ideal of what community should be like than to being actually committed to loving those that we say that we want to love? Is our anxiety exposing anything about the true condition of love in our hearts? I mean, Jesus said, if we love those whom we already like, what good is it? What value is that kind of love? Well, similarly, we might ask ourselves in self-analysis, what good is it if we love to do community with those we already love to do community with? Is that real community? This again is why Bonhoeffer warns us of the dangers of idealism in doing life together. God's grace shatters our comfortable circles and our dreams of what it will be like. And we might find we're not as loving as we ought to be. He who loves his dream of community, he says, more than Christian community itself, becomes a destroyer of the real community. Well, long before Bonhoeffer was imprisoned, challenging Christians like us about idealism and Christian fellowship, there was another prisoner, a man named Paul. Paul's the one who wrote this letter we're looking at. He had been a violent, maybe we could, and in some level, remind ourselves he's kind of like an ISIS-like persecutor of authentic Christianity that characterizes life. But our God, who is slow to anger and full of mercy, forgave him. Just like he's many of us, forgiven many of us this morning. And when we come to Ephesians 4, Paul writes from prison. And he writes from prison to a church like ours. It's a mystery of grace that this one now is in prison for teaching the gospel he used to murder others for believing. He stands as testimony to the patience of God. When we come to Ephesians 4, Paul is giving us a dose of realism. And this dose of realism, again, shatters the idealism that can poison true Christian community. So if we feel like at times life in a body is difficult, Paul's going to say, that can be an evidence that you're actually walking worthy of the gospel. So let's read now Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. And listen as Paul shatters an idealistic picture of Christian community, but he gives us something more realistic and something, I think, more attractive, actually. Because we all want to receive what Paul calls us to do here. So let's read Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. This is what Holy Scripture says. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. We'll just focus really on the first two and a part of the third verse this morning. Well, Paul shows us what we can expect as we do life together. And hopefully you saw from the first three verses, Paul is telling us not what we should expect from one another, or maybe not what we should demand of others, but what we should demand of ourselves. It's maybe the very first thing to point out. Sin puts us at the center. It puts us at the center of our thoughts. It puts us at the center of every party that we've been to, even though we're in the corner and not talking. But in breaks the gospel of Christ, in which he esteemed others better than himself, and he dies in our place. And when the redeeming love of Christ works down deep into your heart, then showing up at church and lunch and shepherding group is no longer about yourself. Life no longer becomes about yourself, but about others around you. And the verse reminds us that grace sets us free to love one another. Grace demands that we demand more from ourselves than we demand of others. That's what Paul's laying out here. I urge you. It's an earnest, impassioned reminder, command. It reminds me a little of that famous speech that Churchill gave before the House in 1940 when he said, I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Yes, saved by grace. Now we have nothing to demand of one another. All of our needs, all of our love, all of our approval, we have it in Christ. What we must demand of one another, I don't demand anything. Now I have everything to give. Having been loved much, we offer to one another. We offer to one another our blood and our toil and our tears and our sweat. Jesus even saying, you actually can use your life and waste your health to love somebody else now. Lay down your life. That's a legitimate use of your body and your health and your mind. Use it that way. And all of these, of course, flow from the Christ who's done this for us. So in our series now of living out the one another's, today we're looking at more attitudes and we're focusing, though we'll take a bit to get to, on bearing with one another. Let's look at two main points. They're real easy: the command of life together and the characteristics of life together. If you want another C that doesn't match, the source of life together is we are one body. That's verses 4-6. That's why we should do life together. That's why our life should be characterized. That we are one body, one Lord, one faith. We are the family of God. Therefore, this is what we should look like. So let's think of the command to live life together first in verse 1. So here's Paul locked in his jail cell. And here comes his impassioned appeal. What is it? Look again at verse 1. I urge you to walk worthy. That's the command. Walk worthy. And this command to us, Emmanuel Bible Church, to walk worthy comes with a context. What's the context of walking worthy? Well, let's finish it out. We are to walk worthy of what? Of the calling to which we have been called. That's the context of this command. The calling here is not the calling of our careers or that special niche calling in life you think that you're called to do. The calling that we are to walk worthy of as our calling to salvation in Christ. Ephesians 1-3 describes the broader context of this command. Ephesians 1-3 describes the salvation that God has called us to. And it's God's effectual call and calling us to Himself. For three chapters, Paul celebrates God's effectual call, His full salvation that comes to us. And he celebrates it that we might say with Him, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He celebrates in chapter 1 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we are blessed in the heavenly places in Christ. He celebrates that in love, we've been adopted in Christ. We've been redeemed from all of our sins. We've been given an inheritance. We've been sealed with the Spirit. And all of these things are done to the praise of His glorious grace. This is the calling we are to walk worthy of. And it's a calling of our salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That is, it's expressed in terms of calling because none of us can take credit for it. Biblical Christianity is not about self-effort, being a nicer person, trying to be holier and getting rid of bad habits. That's not what biblical Christianity is. A relationship with God the Creator is all of undeserved, unearned grace from the beginning to the end. To say Christianity is a calling means it's not my work, it's His work. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive together in Christ, and He called us. Here it comes. He called us from death to life. Therefore, we can take no more credit for our spiritual birth than any of us can take credit for our physical birth. Think of that story, that true story. Why did dead Lazarus, dead body stinking Lazarus, why did he come back from the dead? Was it due to his own effort? Of course not. Lazarus comes back from the dead because Jesus called him back from the dead. And he came. And if you are a Christian today, do you know why that is? It's because he called you. Why? Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It's not because we're good, because we're not. It's because he called us, like he called Lazarus. And with the sovereign call to come, he gives the power to come. And that's why it's written in Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace through faith. And then Paul says, and that grace and faith, it's not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? The grace nor the faith comes from you. Well, if it doesn't originate from me, not even the faith to believe originates from me. Why? So that it would not be of works, so that nobody could boast. Salvation is by works, but it's not by our work. Not the smallest work. It's all of grace. If you're a believer this morning, it's because God and mercy looked at you and your sin and your ugliness and your brokenness, and He called you. I want the worst sinners. Jesus paid it all, and He did it so that in the ages to come, He might display the riches of His glorious grace. Last week I said, you know, there are no good people in heaven, there are only forgiven people. This week we can say, there are no good people in heaven, only called people. Why did the Lord save you? Don't ever get over the fact that God saved you. And how do I know if God has called me? Well, where is your faith? Is your faith in your belief? Is it in the strength of your faith? Is your faith is in the, you know, your self-effort? Is your faith in being in church here Sunday morning? Is your faith in the, you know, whatever, that you have tattoos, that you have no tattoos? Is your faith in your perceived goodness? Then you have not been called like Paul says here. The evidence that you have been called is that your faith, all of it, rests in Christ alone. And if your faith is in Christ and His work, then how strong your faith in doesn't matter ever. It just never matters. A.W. Tozer said that you should think of your faith like you think of your eyeball. Faith never sees itself. It only sees what it's focused on. And a true Christian realizes that I'm forgiven not because I'm good, but because I'm looking to Christ alone. I've been called. Isn't that the call of Isaiah the prophet? Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Look unto me. And maybe now, by His Spirit, God is calling you. Maybe He's calling you in your heart and your conscience. You know He is. What should you do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your goodness and be saved. Paul takes three chapters to describe things like that. He describes the depth of our brokenness to show us the heights of God's love. And now he opens Ephesians 4 and he says, therefore, in light of this calling to salvation in Christ, I didn't say earn it. You go back and read the first three chapters. I'm just asking you, therefore, in light of this calling, walk worthy of who you are. Lift up your head and walk like who you are. So chapters 1-3 are all about our undeserved calling. And 4-6 are all about walking worthy of this undeserved calling. Having been loved like this, now you live like this. So that is this command of life together. Walk worthy of your undeserved calling in Christ. And dearly loved ones in Christ, before we look at the characteristics, remember that our lives then are always a response to God's great mercy and love to us. It's never about doing things so that God will love me more. It's doing things because He can't love me any more than He already does. It means that the most important thing we can do, Emmanuel Bible Church, as a church family, is continue to remember who we are in Christ, what He's done for us, that all of us, every one of us together, we are a band of sinners sharing sins forgiven, consciences cleansed. That's who we are. The more we marvel at the gospel, the more we will be able to live out these one another's of the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father, chapters 1-3. Therefore, walk worthy. So that's the command of life together. Now let's look at these characteristics of life together. What does it look like then to walk worthy of the grace of Christ? Look at verse 2. He tells us. And in verse, it means to walk with humility. I mean, how else could you respond but with humility? Why me, Lord? Walk with humility and gentleness, patience and bearing with one another in love. And it's that bearing with one another that we will be driving towards. Let's look at each one of these attitudes. And please know that these are not optional. You know, these are not like, I'd like to be a Christian, you know, buying a car, and I'd like to add these features. I'd like to be a Christian, and now I'd like to add these features to my life. These are not optional for believers. These are not optional for churches. These are commands, commands for us to make a conscious, diligent effort as a church family to live this way, empowered by the Spirit. So, first, our walk, our worthy walk in front of one another should be characterized by humility. Now we're going to see, or what I want you to see in your mind as I try to fill in and you fill in more in your own meditation, is that each one of these attitudes, each one of these characteristics that must characterize our relationships with one another is seen in Jesus Christ. Imagine in these verses, Paul is an artist and each one of these attitudes is a different color and he dips his brush into it and then he paints for us the full portrait of Christ. So every one of these shows us Jesus. The first one most certainly does, doesn't it? We recall the words in Philippians that sound just like Paul's words here, borrowing some of the same vocabulary. He tells us, don't ever do anything in a body out of selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So you could say, one way to know, how do I know if I'm walking in not walking in humility? You just take the first half of the verse and say, is there selfish ambition in my life? Do I demand that my way, even if it's just in my thinking, is the best way? That's conceit. And if so, then I must clothe myself with humility. So, if we're married, you know, if your spouse asks you a question or offers a caution or makes a suggestion, you know, I think you might be working too. I had a conversation with a brother just this morning about this in our lives as we're trying to balance this out. You know, I think you're working too much. How do you reply? It may reveal whether or not you're walking in humility. And of course, Jesus humbled himself for us. Think of what he's done. Paul goes on in Philippians 2 that he doesn't let the fact that he's equal with God hinder him from laying down his life for us. He had a right, an essential right, co-equal with God, but he doesn't insist on the right. Instead, he counts our lives as more significant than his own. He counted our needs more significant than his own. And when we look at the humility of the Son of God, naked as a baby at his birth and naked as a criminal on the cross, how can we not give up our lesser rights for the good of our brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Bible Church? I mean, every excuse and self, how embarrassing it looks next to the humility of Christ on the cross. And Jesus died that we might live. He humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross. And now Paul says, that's right, in humility, Jesus has done that for you so that you can do that for one another. Remind people how much Jesus loves them by serving them humbly. Now, you can think like we did last week. If you think, well, what's the opposite of humility? Well, it's not hard. It could be lots. I thought of pride, not easy. I mean, not hard to come up with. That would mean we're not to walk in pride before each other. And how would we know if we're walking in pride rather than humility? Well, is there selfish ambition? Is there conceit? But Here's a little evaluation, a convicting little test that John Stott gives. Listen to see if you see yourself in this. John Stott reflects that your dislike of another person is probably because of some kind of pride in yourself. Here's what he says. Pride lurks behind all discord. It's not difficult to prove this in experience. The people we immediately, instinctively like and find it easy to get on with are the people who give us the respect we consider we deserve. While the people we immediately, instinctively dislike are those who treat us like dirt. That's pride in operation, Stott says. And he continues, in other words, pride is a key factor in all of our relationships. If, however, instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, which is pride, we give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth, which is humility, we promote harmony in God's new society. So that ties back into last week, doesn't it? Outdo one another in showing honor. And maybe if we're not looking forward to being with somebody in a new group, it might be traced to some form of pride in our hearts. So what does this look like for the humility of Christ to play out in the life of our church family? How can we outdo one another in honor and outdo one another in walking in humility? Well, think about what humility might look like as we transition to new shepherding groups. You think of your own in your mind. What helpful traditions are in your current group that you're happy to suggest, but you need to be willing to give up for a new group dynamic? Maybe it's the stop or start time. Maybe it's having a meal or no meal. And shepherding group facilitators, you can lead the way in this in humility, as the traditions that you've always had for the groups that you've always led may not be the ones that you need to adopt for the new groups that start. As we move into things like shepherding group, let us clothe ourselves with humility, concentrating on the needs of others and not our own. Our relationships must be characterized with humility that we see in Christ. Second, Paul says, walk worthy. Your relationships must be characterized by the gentleness of Christ. Sometimes this word is translated meekness. What is gentleness and meekness? We tend to equate them, at least I do. I won't impose this on you. Gentleness and meekness with other words that end in ness. Shyness, reservedness, weakness, sheepishness. We may even think this means, you know, you never called somebody else out in love. But those are certainly incorrect notions. And the discussion of classical Greek virtue, Aristotle used this word to describe the means between two extremes. It's similar to temperance, which doesn't mean total abstinence, but the ability to maintain the golden mean, the mean between extremes. So Aristotle uses the example, this word, when he refers, he says it neither refers to self-indulgence nor abstinence. And the example he uses is anger. Gentleness is the mean between excessive anger against everyone and on all occasions and never being angry with anyone. Praise is not for the one who is deficient in anger, nor for him who is always angry, but for those whose state is between the two. The man is gentle, and gentleness will be a mean state between these two. Or an old Bible commentator, William Barclay, puts it this way, that gentleness refers to the man who's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Well, think for a moment just of anger in your life. All of us tend to think our anger is justified. Sometimes it is. But probably not as much as we think it is. Again, gentleness is not never being angry, but neither is it the response of name-calling, you know, or dashboard pounding whenever when somebody shows up late or forgets to say thank you or overlooks you. Does your anger reveal you to be a meek person, or does it reveal a form of wounded pride? That you got up and prayed, Lord, let my kingdom come. think we can see from these definitions, I hope, that gentleness requires tremendous strength and restraint. Think maybe in, I don't know, Discovery Channel, at the zoo, watching little bear cubs play with their mom. They have no idea the strength of their mom. But in meekness, she lets them take her down. Or think of bringing home your brand new baby for the first time, and your four-year-old wants to walk over and pick her up and dance with her or whatever. And you might say, gentle, gentle. And you're saying that because the four-year-old doesn't know how much strength he has and how weak the baby is in comparison, and you want them to use their strength with meekness. You want them to use their strength gently. Or maybe you're using a hammer to drive a nail right at the end of a piece of wood. You could use all of your power and split the wood. Or you could use your power meekly. Gently. And Paul, of course, is going after meekness and gentleness in personal relationships, which means he's referring to controlled responses to wrongs, perceived or otherwise. It's strength under control. So Paul tells Timothy, correct those in sin, but correct them in... use your pastoral power, but use it gently. Another one says that gentleness is a conscious choice opposed to using power for the purpose of retaliation. Well, do you see how the cross of our Lord transforms earthly notions of power? The world says you have to have power and build your own brand and make a name for yourself. But at the cross, we see Jesus in humility laying aside his power, or better, using his power to make a name for us. Similarly, the world says use your power to put people in their place, to call them out, to show them they should never do that again. But at the cross, don't we see Jesus in meekness being led silently as a lamb to the slaughter? This is the Son of God, silent before his accusers. And he was meek so that we could be forgiven. And don't think for a moment that the temptation wasn't alive in our Lord's mind and heart at that very moment to use his power. How strong must his sin? You know how much you're kept up awake at night when injustice happens. Think how strongly, as perfect justice flowed in the mind and heart of our Lord, how much the sense of injustice incensed his heart at that moment to use his power to destroy everything around him that was unjust. What power, restraint, what meekness as he bore the weight of the cross. He bore the world's afflictions, and he bore it for me and for you. He refused to use his power to retaliate. This is the gentleness of the strong. Oh, do you see Christ in his humility? Do you see him in his meekness? This is the Christ who's done this for you. And these first two characteristics go together. They form a lovely couple. Here comes Mr. Humility and Miss Gentleness. And we know they belong in their lovely fulfillment in Christ, because Jesus himself stands up to the crowds. He stands up to us at Emmanuel Bible Church who feel stressed out at work and stressed out in life. And now here's another message, and shepherding groups are coming and whatever else, and school's getting ready to start. And Jesus stands up on the streets of Galilee, Jerusalem, and he stands up to our church and he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest and take my yoke upon you. And now here come the words, for I am characterized by meekness and lowliness in heart. Oh, that our relationships with one another would be full of the humility and gentleness that Christ is showing to us this very moment. Walk worthy. Look to Christ and walk humbly. Look to Christ and walk gently. And third, Paul says our relationship with one another This worthy walk has to be characterized by the patience of Christ. Now, when we think of patience, think of patient endurance. Think of the endurance of a farmer who waits for the harvest. And once again, in context of church relationship, it refers to enduring the slights, the disappointments, the hurts. Enduring the spirits seems to be taking time to change somebody. The word is often, maybe most often used in the Bible as referring to God's posture towards us. So there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And one of the most important verses of the Bible, here's how this word shows up. God is gracious and merciful. Here's the word, slow to anger. It's the word patient here. And one of the most common ways to describe the Lord's posture towards us and our sin is this word, patient endurance. So in Romans 9, we're told, God has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath. Or back in the days of Noah, when the imagination of men's hearts were only evil continually, we're told in 1 Peter, God waited in patience in the days of Noah. And then there's Paul. Paul, who's formerly a blasphemer and a killer, a religious zealot who killed in the name of God, said of himself in his own testimony, for this reason, that as the foremost, I received mercy that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. In other words, if you would describe God's posture towards the sins of the world and the sins of his people, what one word does the scripture use? Patient. Slow to anger. Long-suffering. I mean, what does he say in the prophets again and again? How long must I bear with you? In fact, that very word describes Jesus' response to the disciples. Jesus, in his own lips, says, oh, faithless generation, how long must I bear with you? How long? But what about you? Have you seen the sinfulness of your own heart this week? How long have you battled the same sins? And aren't you even frustrated at your own shortcomings? Part of the frustration in my own life comes that I get frustrated that I'm frustrated at my sins. I mean, how has the Lord treated you? Friend, haven't you seen in your own life how the Lord has been gracious and merciful to you, that he's been slow to anger? Even now, there's probably something in your life he's working on you on, and you are slow to respond. Knowing then the patience of the Lord, knowing then his long-suffering, knowing his patience, let us walk worthy of the Lord, being patient with one another. And again, what Paul is going after, he's talking about life in a church, life in a congregation. And so what he's meaning to apply again is slowness to retaliating or avenging wrong, slowness with each other, patient endurance with each other. You're a here member long enough and somebody will overlook you, somebody will fail you, somebody will disappoint you, some bodies will hurt you. But knowing of the Lord's patient endurance with us, we then make allowance for one another's shortcomings, even enduring, rather than flying into a rage. I mean, how long does it take us to change in an area when the Lord confronts us with something? What? Don't we want other people merciful with us? Oh, it's just hard to make this change. Well, of course it is. So stop requesting justice of others and mercy for yourself. Be patient, patiently enduring. And take this back even to see how strong this would have been in Paul's original context, where Paul is dealing with a church in which two different races are being brought together into the church. And it's just not two ethnicities coming together. It's two religious worldviews, our religious worldviews coming together. I mean, how extraordinarily difficult it was for Jews and Gentiles to be in the same church together. And when it comes then to a multiracial community, surely what must be expected, Paul says, as you grow, or multi-different opinions of politics, or multi-opinions on whatever it is, surely what you must expect as you grow in love and understanding, you must be patiently enduring one another. Sometimes pastors endure wrongs from their congregations. Sometimes congregations endure wrongs from those outside the body for acts of faithful discipline. Sometimes congregations endure wrongs from their pastors. Sometimes we endure wrongs from one another. One day you'll have plenty to endure from the person who's around you who will fail you. And when you start demonstrating patience, you now are walking worthy of the God who walks patiently with you every day. That brings us to the fourth one, what we're driving at. Bearing with one another in love. There's the humility of Christ. There's the gentleness of Christ. There's the patience of Christ. And now there's the forbearance of Christ. It's here that I think the idealism that Bonhoeffer warns about comes crashing down. We are the people of God, but we don't always act like it. We're justified, but we're not yet glorified. And therefore, the most realistic thing that Paul can say to Emmanuel Bible Church is this: walking worthy of this salvation in Christ looks like this. Bear with one another in love. Now, I actually think that's hopeful. Hopeful realism. Oh, being filled with the Spirit means you speak in tongues. Being filled with the Spirit means people come back from the dead. Being filled with the Spirit means you dream visions. Being filled with the Spirit means you put up with one another. That's how you know if you're filled with the Spirit. That's how you know if you're walking worthy. The word I've already given you can be translated forbear, or some glosses have putting up with. I mean, that's how inglorious life together can be like. It feels like putting up with one another. Again, that's the word Jesus used to describe with his disciples when he said, "How long am I to bear with? How long must I put up with you?" So as in all the one another's, bearing with one another means when we're doing life together and we irritate one another. Our personalities don't go well together. We fail one another. We embarrass one another. It's the word that takes away all of the idealism that can crush a community that Bonhoeffer warns us about and injects us with the notion of hopeful realism. Because in every one of these characteristics, this is how we desire deep in our hearts to be cared for and related to. This is how we want to be cared for. So when the relationship with the members in this church or those in your shepherding group feels like it's nothing more than putting up with one another, now you're experiencing what it means for Christ to love you. You really are. Now we're finally experiencing what it means to love one another. And that is why we hasten to add that Paul says it's not just bearing with one another, it's putting up with one another in love. It's a burden to be sure, but it's a burden we do so out of love. And what does bearing one another in love mean? Well, here are some ideas. You think of others. I think in one level it starts, doesn't it, with reminding how much God has done this for me. And that when I'm in need, when I've blown it, when I'm embarrassed somebody or whatever, I actually want somebody to walk before me in humility. I want somebody to be gentle with me. I want somebody to be patient with me. I want somebody to put up with me. I know I've got rough edges. I mean, this is the kind of community that every human being has deep down in his heart. And the only place you'll find it is through a Christ who died on the cross and rose again the third day. The church is the only place you can find the true echoes of what humanity wants. The true fulfillment. It's what loving your neighbor means. I think it would mean, you think of some others, it would mean making every excuse you can, making every excuse you can for a fellow brother or sister who didn't respond to your email or said something to you that you thought is harsh or whatever. You'd make every excuse for why that happened or didn't happen. It means that we will listen for what one another means, not what we actually said. It means that if we ever, now this is no like, did he say that? Because no, if we ever start to move from this place, you know what it will take? Bearing with one another in love. It means that just because our new shepherding groups will never be as cool as our old shepherding groups, you may actually be loving with a deeper gospel love because now you're having to put up with people and work hard to magnify the only thing you have in common with these people, Jesus. And that's hard. How do you know? Because Paul says you're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to be gentle, you're going to have to be patient, and sometimes you're going to have to put up with one another in love. I mean, something as simple as shepherding group shuffle might reveal what we really celebrate as a congregation. Are we organized around the gospel or the gospel and something else? I came across this, I was reminded about my daughter's been reading some book on C.S. Lewis, and I was reminded of how C.S. Lewis talked about his forbearance when he first became a Christian. And it's this delightful section where he talks about having to put up with the singing of Christians. But it applies. Listen, if you never heard it, it's great. When I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought I could do it on my own by retiring to my room and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to churches. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. It would be hard having Lewis in your church with poetry. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew, and then you realize you're not fit to clean that man's boots. And it gets you out of your solitary conceit. Bearing with one another in love. I don't know how anyone can test the strength of their love and the degree to which the love of Christ has penetrated the dark corners of their heart unless they do something really radical like stay in one church for a long time. I think God designed it that way, like Lewis himself discovers. He found out something about the conceit of his heart. God designed it that way, that as we try to love one another, the same people you had no control over picking. We don't get to vote with God who comes into the family. Not this one, please, Lord. And as you try to love them over a period of time, we might come to know how little we understand about His love for us. Listen, we don't get to pick our earthly family members, and neither do we get to pick our spiritual family members. So that means Paul's saying you can't walk away from each other. I urge you to walk worthy of the gospel and bear with one another in love. Learn about the love of Christ. How much He loves you as you try to love others. One writer defines this bearing with one another like this. It involves bearing with one another's weaknesses. Listen. Have you ever been around somebody and you think, every time I'm around them, all I hear about is a problem? That's a weakness. He says, involving bearing one another's weaknesses, not ceasing to love one's neighbor or friends because of the faults in them which perhaps offend us or displease us. Now that's hard. Not ceasing to love neighbors, friends, because of those faults in them or personality traits which offend or displease us. Now here's the point I've been saying. Isn't that kind of love what we're all looking for in our world? That type of acceptance. A place that won't let us get away with failing, but doesn't shame us when we do. A place that helps us in our faults, but's not embarrassed by them. A place that knows that we've got rough edges, but a people that bears with us anyway. That's what we desperately, it's what you were created for. And only in the gospel and in Christ, as people walk by the Spirit, do you find the true community which we've all been created for. We must bear with one another when we sin. We will have to bear with one another and put up with one another when our new shepherd group decides on a different format than we had before. And when we do, we will be walking worthy of our calling to salvation in Christ. Think of Jesus one more time, loved ones. Think of how he's taken our sins and our sorrows. Think of how he has borne long with our sins. Think of how he puts up with, in an incomprehensible degree, our shortcomings. I know what he will pray about today. He's still fearful. I have to hear this again. I don't mean to be irreverent, but think of what he hears all the time. As our Father, think of how he bears with us as we ignore him and don't pray using the same excuse. I've just been busy. Think of how he bears with us when we're still spotty in our Bible reading after many of us have been to Bible college, have apps on our phone, thinking, oh, well, he'll just understand. Think of what he puts up. Think how much he puts up with just in your life. We all think that we're easy to love, but just ask those of us who've been around you. So here's a challenge. We're towards the end. Here's a challenge. I realize I gave a challenge last week, and then there were men's shepherding groups or whatever. So Chowderhead me gave a challenge that may not have applied, but you still could have done some of it. Well, here's another challenge. Meet up with two people at Emmanuel this week. One that you know, and one that you kind of know or don't know. Sit down with them and open Ephesians 4 and ask them through verses 1 to 3, say, how do you think I'm doing in humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, other people in our church? And you'll say, they may not know me very well. That's right. And go ahead and please ask me questions. What's your perception? Here's another form of the same question. Let somebody help you discern what. Last week, one of the ways we affirm grace and help, you say this is true in your life. Now, let's help one another walk worthy. So meet with two people, one you know, one you don't know. Here's a similar challenge. For those of us who are married, take Ephesians 4 before you go to bed tonight and open it up. And as the husbands, because we're called to represent Christ in our marriage and lead the way in love and sacrifice and honor, you'll go first. And you'll open up Ephesians 4 and you say, how am I doing showing the love of Christ and humility towards you and our family and gentleness and patience and forbearance? And then maybe later when you're done, invite somebody into your home, maybe somebody who's not married, into your life, and you say, how do you see these things in our family? And when you're done, help them think through it. Because we're the family of God. And this family is bigger than your family. And this family will go on forever. And maybe go to lunch today and start working through this passage. And you know what happens when we start living that way, openly and honestly and humbly in front of one another? Do you know what we're actually doing? We're actually starting to do Ephesians 4:3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're trying to make every effort. You don't make every effort to separate from every brother or sister that you've ever known in your life. If the third person of the Trinity is any other person, then I think you better be okay with getting to know them. Make every effort to walk worthy so that you can maintain the unity we already have in Christ. And one of the ways you make every effort to walk worthy is by enlisting the help of one another. You see? Bearing with one another. How do you know if you're doing it unless you ask somebody? And when you do, and when we do, we'll be walking worthy of the gospel. The real gospel. The ordinary, transforming daily life gospel. I hope that you will begin, maybe in your groups this week as they're meeting for the last time, that maybe you'll pray. Pray for the things in this passage that would characterize our interactions with one another. I prayed in the pastoral prayer two passages where Paul takes these two words and prays them, and he says, may God grant you strength according to his power to live with endurance and patience. Let's pray for these things. And then we'll be walking worthy as a church family, attractive to Christ. I want to end by returning to a quote, continuing that part by Bonhoeffer. Because in warning us about idealism and telling us to be ready for disillusionment, it actually becomes a great comfort for us when we know that we have one another when these times happen. It's a little long, but listen here at the end. He says, beware of entering the community with your demands, setting up your own law, judging the brethren and God himself accordingly. You act as if you are the creator of Christian community, as if your dream binds everybody together. When things do not go your way, you call the effort a failure. When your ideal picture is destroyed, you see the community going to smash. So you become the first accuser of the brethren and then an accuser of God, and finally, the despairing accuser, yourself. We do not complain of God when he does not give us what we want. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. And it is not what has been, and is not what's been given to us enough? Brothers, who will go on living with us through sin and need under the blessing of his grace. Is the divine gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this? Any day, and even the most difficult time and distressing day, even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of Christ? And thus the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary, because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by the one word and deed who gave his life. And he's the one who binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And when the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship, loving one another, bearing with one another, and our sin and disillusion. Brothers and sisters, let's magnify the gospel, delight in the gospel, bearing with one another in love. Amen.